I could get you to stand or remain standing and turn to a couple places in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and then Judges 16, as we jump out of the Gospels and the chronological ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We will read a verse there and then go over to Judges chapter 16, and we will read a verse there. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 2. Here recorded for us, probably by Samuel, the prophet. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together," verse 1, "and were gathered at Soko," which belongs to Judah. "They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines." Turn over to Judges chapter 16 with me. We'll wait. Judges chapter 16. One verse here, verse 4, speaking of our man Samson. Judges 16, verse 4. It's always fun to hear the wrestling of the pages of the scriptures. I wonder if we'll do that throughout eternity. Verse 4, "Afterward it happened that he," that would be Samson, "loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider the valleys that we live through, the valleys that we go through. That you would bless us, God, to appreciate how to live through those valleys. We thank you, God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Bless us now, we pray, and glorify your great name, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. Glad that you're here. We have been going, as most of you know, through the Gospels, doing a chronological study of the life of Christ. But like you, I was reading my Bible the other day. I happened to be going through 1 Samuel and getting to chapter 17. And I arrived on verse 2. And I thought, oh, in the valley of Elah. Now, I have been privileged to go to the valley of Elah in Israel, south of Beth Shemesh, east or west of Bethlehem, about 5 or 6 miles, and, south of Jerusalem, about 15. And, this is the area where David defeated Goliath. We're all very familiar with that story. We all love that story, amen? It's a wonderful story. Our man David comes out and kills that big old giant. We love that. He's a hero of the faith. And you know, I was thinking of that, and I thought then too of Judges chapter 16. I didn't think of that chapter. I'm not that smart, but I thought of the Valley of Sorek. The Valley of Sorek is where Samson goes to meet with Delilah. And I was struck by the contrast. Indeed, I was moved by it. And I thought, how about that? Two men, you know, if you were to go to Israel, you can go to Timnah. I've been by Timnah. And just north of Timnah, a couple of miles, is the Valley of Sorek. It runs west to east. And then about 4 miles south of that is the Valley of Elah, and it runs north west to east as well. They're merely about 4 miles, 5 miles apart. To put that in context, if you were to drive from 57th down to Main Street downtown, that's about 5 miles. In other words, they're close enough that they could have been in the same town. They're close enough that you would, cross it and come back as you're going from one to the other or beyond. I thought of valleys, valleys. And when we think of valleys, they're There are the hills on the sides, and the waters come down, and they come into the valley, and they feed the valley with water. And typically we think of a stream or a river going through the valley, you know, and there's that. And, you know, then we, you know, we consider that, and then typically we'll start thinking, oh, you know, there's probably some greenery down there, and maybe there might even be someone living in the valley. And then we create this bucolic sort of scene in our mind, and we have this picture of a farmhouse and perhaps some fields, and, you know, and there's some animals out there. It's a very beautiful scene in our minds. It's a beautiful setting in our minds. That's the valley, you know. And then invariably, I go to Psalm 23. And, you know, there is Jesus, the great shepherd. You know, he's faithful. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me to still waters. He restores my soul. And I think, oh, man, that's that green valley, all right, Lord. And I'm glad that your word says you make me to lie down in green pastures, because I'm a bit rebellious and obnoxious, and I'm a dumb lamb. And I could only speak for myself, and so the Lord says, down. I said, yes, yes, sir. And then I eat well. And that's the nature of the valley. But then, too, we find is if we just stay with Psalm 23, that then the Lord says, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you go, oh, or something else in the valley then. There's more to this valley. And then when you consider valleys, and then in the Bible as you consider valleys, there's the Valley of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Decision. That is a valley of judgment. It is a valley where the Lord is going to come and judge the whole world. And he is going to cast his holiness upon the face of sinful man. And that is a valley. Some believe the Valley of Armageddon, over by Megiddo, up in the north, by Mount Carmel. And that whole valley there shall be a valley of judgment, maybe. But what we see there then is we realize, in looking at the valleys and considering valleys, that there is both this wonderful sort of peaceful scene, but then there is also the realization that there is conflict in valleys. It was Napoleon that looked in the Valley of Armageddon, and he said it is the perfect location for a battlefield. Every great general that has set eyes on the valley of you know, that valley of Armageddon, we call it, you know, they say it's a perfect place for a battle. And we realize then that valleys involve these two things, both places of comfort and places of conflict. And so then there I was considering that and found myself reading the story of David and Goliath here in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And we will pick it up and read, you know, in verse 4 it says, "And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath from Gath, whose height was 9 foot 10 inches. That's a big man. This is about 8 foot right here, top of my hand. It's about 8 foot. Put it in perspective. He's almost at the top of the beam up there. He's a big fella. And he is a warrior from his youth. And it says there that he would come out there. He had a bronze helmet on his head. Verse 5, he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about, that's heavy. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron head spearhead weighed about 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourself and let us come down and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Quite a threat, no? Big man like that, almost 10 foot tall, threatening you like that. You know, as we read the story, you know, we realize he's, if you go down to verse 16, he would do that. He'd come out and do that 40 days. He'd come out and do that. You're a soldier for Israel, and you're in your little tent, and you're maybe 5'8". You've got your little outfit on, and you don't have a sword. And you hear this guy coming out daily. You know, this man, he's a picture of sin here. He's a picture of sin. And sin taunts us like this all the time. It comes out and taunts us on a regular basis. You little scrawny Christians. What are you going to do about sin? How are you going to defeat sin? You see, and that's the picture that is painted here. And it says, we go all the way down to verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah. And I like what my Bible says, fighting with the Philistines. There was no fighting. There was no fighting. If there was fighting, it was simply he would come out and yell at everybody and then they'd all cower and then he'd go back in. Some fight, huh? You see, then, and so David, verse 20, rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp of the army and was going out to fight and shouting for battle. And Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And so there David comes to the scene. He sees what's going on. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And that's exactly what I would do. I would look at someone about 10 foot tall, had all this armor on, and you know, this spear that was like a weaver's beam and had a steel iron head on it. Then he'd reach back there and whip it out there and go, come on, let's do this. And I'd think, not today. Looks like I got to go. And he comes out and does that. And David now has come upon the scene. And he sees what's going on. Look at verse 26. And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Don't you love that? This is just a little shepherd guy. I think sometimes in our minds we can conjure up what we think David looked like, you know. But I'm convinced he wasn't very big at all. I'm convinced he wasn't muscled. He wasn't, you know. I think he was probably a fairly rugged young guy, looking and tough and all that, and you know, lived off the land a bit. But you know, the fact that he shows up and he sees this guy that's 10 foot tall, almost 10 foot tall, and he's probably about 5'8". That's about the average height of a Jewish man about this time. Could have been a little shorter, maybe 5'6". And he takes a look at this guy, and from a distance he sees that, and he turns around and he says, what will be done for the man who kills this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God? And I think everybody would have went, what? Who's that runt? And what did he just say? And David, then, you know, he's got himself into this thing. And then I go down to verse 32, and then David said to Saul, you know, he's talking with the king now. He says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to him, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord will who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then Solomon said, okay, man, the Lord be with you. Head out, kid. David, please write somewhere around the verses we just read, filled with the Holy Spirit. David doesn't bother to tell us that because it is the nature of his relationship with God. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come upon him. And when the Spirit comes upon him, then David says, listen, that lion that just took that little sheep of mine, I'm going to get that guy and I'm going to get that sheep out of his mouth and then I'm going to kill that lion. And if a bear did, I'd do the same thing to the bear. And the whole time, he just makes the assumption that you know the Holy Spirit is upon him and working through him. And then, David then... we go the story a little bit. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear shall deliver me from this guy. And so Saul, he tried to give him his armor. David said, I can't do that. Verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And there's all kinds of commentary on those 5 smooth stones. May I suggest to you, it's nothing more than David going, look, I'm just going to put in 5 here just because you never know, you might have to reload. So that's all there is to that, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And then the Philistine looked about and saw David, and he disdained him. He thought little of him, for he was only a youth, ruddy, and at least he was good looking. And so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. He cursed him to his face. You little punk runt. You no good for nothing. And he probably threw some curse words in there and cursed him and cursed his God. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I love that there. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from your neck. Don't you love that? Little runt kid, I am going to kill you, and now I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. Right? And then he says to him there, where am I? 46. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was, the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, and that David, underline this now, hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine right in the forehead, and so that it sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine, and he killed him. That's the first time he killed him. But there was no sword in his hand, in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew his out of its sheath, and killed him again. Someone asked me that once. Did the stone kill him, or did the sword kill him? I said, yes. David killed him twice. No doubt he's dead, but he chops his head off, and so there was no sword in his hand. So then he cut his head off with it, and then the Philistines saw their champion was dead, and they fled. And then there's a rout. Go down to verse 57. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. You know how big that head had to be? And it'd be like a big head, this big head, had to weigh like, you know, probably 30, 40 pounds. David's got it in his hand, would have been his left hand. Could you imagine that kid running after you with a sword in his hand and that head? And you're a Philistine and he goes. And then off he comes after you, empowered by the Spirit of God. The empowerment of the Spirit of God upon him. And God saying to him, saying through him with that head in his hand, he's got a killer instinct. And I put it in it. I put it in his heart to kill you. And he's going to kill you. And if he gets close enough to you, he's going to take your head off. You go, wow, Lord. Goliath is a picture of sin. And God says this, chop the head off. I say it metaphorically. Go do it. Metaphorically, you chop the head of sin right off. God said, listen, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Just gouge it out is the picture. Better to enter into everlasting with one hand and one eye than into, you know, the everlasting fire. And the ruthlessness that Jesus pictures there for us, paints that picture for us, hates sin, he says. And David, that wonderful picture of a young man who says, listen, I'm empowered by the person of the Spirit of God. God himself indwells in me, and he lives upon me. And when he says, take off Goliath's head, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And I love everything about that picture. And if I was an artist, I would draw a picture of a young David with that head in his hand. Could you imagine old Goliath's head? Just, they're gone, man. He's gone. This is a beautiful victory. It's one of those pictures that we read in the scriptures, that we see it and we think, oh, God, that is such a wonderful picture. That is such a beautiful thing. Because all of it speaks of the relationship that this guy had with you. It declares the relationship that David had with his God. And he said, listen, I'm going to the valley of Elah. By the way, Elah means terebinth or oak. May I say to you, David was an oak in the midst of the valley there. He was unshakable in his faith, and his relationship with God was simply expressed. It was revealed. We saw the relationship. God said, watch this kid. Watch this kid of mine. That 10-foot guy has got a chance because I'm going to use that kid. I'm going to live through that kid, and I'm going to do something through that kid. It's going to blow the whole people's minds. Watch this. And all of it speaks of a young guy who says to God, I believe you. I believe you. And I don't just believe you theoretically. I believe you on a very practical level. It's applied faith. And he says to him, I'm going to come to you. And David takes off running toward him. I think when the Philistines saw that, he probably thought, that kid is completely out of his mind. And David, you know, while running, you know, he's simply saying, listen, I'm just going to finish off what I know is already going to happen. It's a done deal. You're finished. Because God said, I'm going to kill you. And if God says, I'm going to kill you, you're dead. Now I want you to turn back to Judges chapter 16. And here we have this account of a man by the name of Samson. We all know Samson. We know the story of Samson. We know the story of this man named Samson. And here in this story, we start out that he is in the valley of Sorek, verse 4 of chapter 16. Sorek means vineyard, or more accurately, the grapevine, the vine itself. You know, I was considering that for a moment, a grapevine. Can you do much with a grapevine? Can you build on a grapevine? Can you use it to strengthen something? What can you do with a grapevine? Now, I know some of you ladies are going, oh, you know, you can make some of the most pretty things with a grapevine. And God bless you for those thoughts. But that doesn't fit into my message, so we're not using that this morning. can't do much with the grapevine. Can't build with it. Can't build on it. It's good for making fires. And even then, it's a bit punky. But you see, it's the valley of grapevines. Why do I point that out? Because we read previous to what's going on here that Samson's mom and his dad Manoah, that they are visited by whom I think is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of hosts. And he comes to the wife, he comes to Samson's mom before Samson's born, and he says to her, "You are going to bring forth a child, and I want you to treat him like a Nazarite. He shall take the Nazarite vow." And a Nazarite vow says a couple things. One thing it says is you never cut your hair. Now, I used to have long, flowing, beautiful hair. It's all falling out now because I'm old, but I can picture Samson with this long, beautiful, flowing hair. He was a Nazarite. He was not to touch a defiled, a dead body or anything that would defile him. He was not to come in contact with it. And thirdly, he was to have nothing to do with the grape. No wine, grape juice, nothing to do with the grape, nothing to do with the wine. And yet he finds himself in a valley called the grapevine. You know, that should have told Samson right then and there, get out of here, get out of here. Run for your life. You're in the valley of Sorek. And rather than thinking about his blessing, his prediction, his prophecy of his birth and the calling of his life and where he was, he never gave it a second thought. He never stepped back to go, where am I? What am I doing? He just lived his life. And we see here in verse 4, he was in the valley of Sorek, and he fell in love with a woman whose name was Delilah. Delilah means delicate or dainty. I would have you do this, if you wouldn't mind, for you note takers. Right next to Samson, this is your character, Samson. It is dainty and delicate. Listen, men, God don't need no dainty, delicate character. That's not what's needed today. I'm not saying there's not a place for delicacy. I'm not sure about the dainty part. But what God needs today are men of iron, men like David, men of iron. It doesn't mean you have to be a macho man. Nobody wants a macho man. We don't need some weirdo kind of egotistical weird guy. We need men of God. Men of iron, men of integrity, men of holiness, men of strength, men who are unwavering. You see, I think we're living in an era. I know we're living in an era, and I know you know it too. We're living in an era where the culture is trying to tell us what a man is or is not, and trying to change a man or change something else like a woman into a man. Can't be done. A godly man, we probably have never been in another period in the history of the United States where we were in need of godly men. I had a woman say to me once, a godly man is almost like a white elephant in church anymore. I said, ouch, how do I qualify? How am I doing? You know, this is not in my notes, but I think it's worth camping here for a second. I'm crossing my arms to show you I'm taking a stand. You know, a godly man he reads his Bible. tough, huh? Read your Bible, man. Read your Bible. How hard is that? A godly man prays. He gets alone with his Lord and pours out his heart. You can do that anywhere. You can do that anytime. God doesn't care if you give him 5 seconds, 5 minutes, or 5 hours. He just wants you. A godly man gives his life away. You make it your point in life to serve others. It's what you do. It's who you are. It's how you live. You do it at home. You do it at work. You do it at church. You do it everywhere else in between. You give yourself away. You say, that's my life. That's what I do. It's who I am. You know, I was at the checkout stand at Home Depot the other day getting something. I don't know what it was this time. And the gal, she who works there, she started talking in this voice that I really dislike. Do you need help? Because I'm here to help you. Do you want help with that? And I turned around and I said, get away from me. No, I'm kidding. Okay. I said, no, I think I got it. I think I can figure it out. And I thought, you know, where does this come from, this kind of voice that looks at a man my age and thinks we need to be talked to that way? Have you forgot? We are men. Speak to me like a man. I appreciate your feminine voice, but go a little deeper for me. And we had a good back and forth because I like to tell him, you know, I can handle this. I can do this. And we laugh and that's fun and all of that. And I have no idea where I'm going with all of this. All I know is that, you know, God has called us to be men. He's not called you to be second. He's called you to be first. First in the line of service. First in the line to die to yourself. First in the line to look at others first. First in the line to say, what, Lord? How, Lord? When, Lord? Just say why, and I'll do it. I don't care where, and I don't care who. I'm here to serve you, and I'll do whatever you say. Now empower me. Because if you don't empower me, I'm such a selfish creature that I'll just give in to myself. So empower me now. And then God in his gracious nature empowers us to be men. And you see, this is our calling, and this is most important. And we come to Samson, and you know the story of Samson. Always playing with his sin. Always playing with his gifting. Always playing with his anointing. Always playing with the call upon his life. Playing and playing and playing in the field of sin. Always playing. All the while, never considering the greatness of his call. Never considering the greatness of the anointing upon his life. That God has got a hold of him. That he belongs to God. And God don't make mistakes. And he says, you're mine, I'll do with you. Now pay attention. And all the while, Samson playing with his gifting, playing with the empowerment, and he played around so much with it that he played around it with this woman who had one thing and one thing in mind only, and that was his demise. And again, Delilah is a picture of sin. And if you play with it and play with it and play with it, it will win. You see, and he played so much with it that it came to the point where finally, because of all of his playing around, you know, he finally gave in to her. She pestered him and pestered him and pestered him, and finally she gave in to him. You know, sometimes I think we think Samson was this muscle-bound, big kind of, you know, Mr. Atlas, Mr. Olympia kind of guy. I don't think he was that at all. I think he looked like a techno geek. Nothing against techno geeks. I was kind of a partial tech guy in the biomed field. I know what that's like. You kind of work more with your head than you do with your body. And I appreciate those guys. They're creating all wonderful things. But I think he probably, if he didn't look like a techno geek, he looked like a guy that played video all day, kind of a slightly overweight, a little pasty, and was indoors way too much. And God looked at him and went, perfect. Because everybody will look at him and go, can't believe that God's using that. And how is God accomplishing what he's accomplishing through that guy? I say that Samson was probably was a homely looking guy too. Kind of in this area, he's kind of guy you looked at and went, that guy's kind of homely looking. I don't think he had many dates either. I say all that because that's what makes sense to me when he gets with Delilah. And I think, you're out of your mind, kid. Don't you know this woman's out to get you? And yet he just keeps on playing. And the only thing I can think is, you didn't have many girlfriends, and so you stuck with the one you had. You probably never read that in another commentary anywhere. I heard. So when he finally tells her the truth, look at verse 20 of chapter 16. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." Please underline this sentence if you write in your Bible. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. It wasn't the hair. It never was the hair. The hair was just symbolic. And so cutting his hair didn't mean anything. What God said was, the minute you gave in, I stepped out because you just wouldn't obey me. You just kept playing with your gifting and with your anointing and with your abilities, and you never fulfilled your calling. You just kept playing in the field of sin. And this is the thing that made him so different. This is a thing that made David so different, because we know in David's history, in the future, he is going to fall from some such great heights. He's going to commit murder. He's going to commit adultery. And we see that, and we see our hero fall, and our hearts break over it. But more than that, we see Samson and we say, are you kidding me? With all of that gifting, are you kidding me? That's what you did with it? That's how you treated it? You played around. You played until you were blinded and you were forced to grind, and then you were bound. And there you are, just a plaything to the Philistines. And you might say, yeah, but at the end of his life, he really scored big. Yeah, I agree with you, he did. But you know what? I think God wants a better legacy than that. I think God wants a legacy of a man who walks with his God daily, every day, one day at a time, just keeps on walking. You say, today I'm going to walk with the Lord. Tomorrow's done. I can't change a thing about it. Yesterday ain't here, or yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's not here yet. I'll worry about tomorrow when it gets here. Even Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for its own troubles are today. You live today. You're 24 hours today, and heck, eight of them are sleeping, so you only got 16, and the Lord says, in those 16 hours, walk with me. That's all I want you to do, walk with me. And you know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, may you have a walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. You say, all right, Lord, that's my calling. As a man of yours, this is what you've called me to. God has not called you to be brilliant, but you may be. God has not called you to be talented, and you may be. God has not called you, you know, to be an artist, but you may be. God has called you to represent. He has called you to represent him as his you're his son. And he says, my children, obey me and look just like me. They do things that I do, they act like me, and they represent me. And so there then is our calling. To live out our faith in such a way that then we say, God, I live for you daily and just today. To that end, would you turn to Proverbs chapter 3 with me? And we'll close with these verses. Proverbs chapter 3. We know these verses. We're aware of them. Chapter 3. And look at verse 5 there. Solomon wrote these verses, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet a man who never applied his own information to his life. Instead of applying the information to his life, he lived a life that was, it became a disgrace unto God, where all the women he married, they turned his heart away from God, they turned his heart towards their false gods, and that was Solomon. Here now, if he'd only applied the information, if he'd only taken it and said, okay, let me put this in my life. And it says here, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but within all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Read on now. Notice, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Right? Listen, daily you say to God, I'm not going to trust on my own understanding. I'm not going to do it, Lord. I don't know how to do. I cannot do apart from you. I will not trust in myself. I will not trust in my wisdom. I will not trust in my ability. I will trust in you, Lord. In all my ways, I will acknowledge you today. Just today, just today. God, here's today. It's before me. I don't know what's coming. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But I know that in you, I can walk before you in a way that you want me to. I dedicate my life to you. And then you read your psalm before or after. And there you are. You're ready to go. There you go. There's my life. Turn all the way to 1 Corinthians 13, and I promise we'll close this time. 1 Corinthians 13. You guys know 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful, beautiful chapter, one of the most beautiful of chapters. But I want to take you to verse 11. It is the maturing verse in all of the chapter. It is the verse that says, this is the man who takes what he has read and goes, this is what I live. And Paul says there, moved by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There it is. When you look at Samson's life, you say, you child, you remained childish. You had so much gifting, but the childish nature, you never left it. You never got away from it. You always were childish. And then you look at David, and you say, here was a man, but he had a childlike faith that never wavered. But he was a man. And he said, yes, my childlike faith goes like this. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. God said to David, I want you to go kill that Philistine. David said, done deal. You said it, I'm going to do it. End of story. That childlike faith. God, you are an awesome God. There's nothing you cannot do. And you love me and have called me. Therefore, I will obey. And you make it clear to me, God, and I'll go do. Sometimes I think making it clear is God saying to you as a married man, you love your wife with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now go do that. You say, well, we've been married a long time, Lord, and that love's kind of wavering. Well, what's your responsibility? Well, go find something else to entertain you. No. It is to get on your knees and say, God, make me, force me, make me love them. Make me love them like I've never loved them before. That's what men do. That's what godly men do. You say, God, I've been working at this job for 20 years. I can't stand it. I've hated it the whole time. Get on your knees and say, Lord, change my heart about my job. It's unto you. I work for you. I've got the wrong perspective. I'm looking the wrong way at this thing, and I need you to change my way of thinking. You say, God, my walk with you is lukewarm. It's cold. It's distant. I find walking with you is no more than just going through some certain actions and habits that I've developed. I hardly ever read the word. I hardly ever talk to you. I just kind of go to church on Sunday like I should, and the rest of the time is mine. Get on your knees, Christian. Get on your knees and say to the Lord, I'm so sorry. I have left you. I have walked from you. I have become the church of Ephesus, and I have no love for you. And if you don't put love in me for you, I will never change. And then you've got to ask the Lord to do that. This is what a man is. This is who David, you see that picture of a guy, great failures. I'm not saying he was perfect, far from it. But when you look at his life, you say, which would you rather be? Which would you rather be? You see, I'd rather walk like David. I may make mistakes and they might be big, but I'll still walk with the Lord rather than to waste all the opportunity. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We know not who you're speaking to. I can say from my own heart that you have spoken to me, and to that I am thankful. I thank you, God, that you have called us and that your calling remains, that it remains. You have not taken it away, that you have called us and indeed you have gifted us, and those gifts remain. You are not one who takes back gifts. And so, Lord, we pray for us here in this room that you would help us to move away, if there are any here, to move away from Samson's nature that can be in us, that all it wants to do is play in the field of sin, and that you would remove it, that you would help us to hate sin, that you would help us to hate the particular sin that we play with, and that you would move us into a nature like David, that oh, a man filled with great faults, yet at the end of the day, his childlike faith in you was unwavering. We thank you, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.